be here. Thank you also to them every week for leading us in worship. What a blessing.
Amen.
Take your Bible and turn with me to the epistle of, you tell me.
Jude.
I love it. Outstanding. It is great to be in the house of the Lord this morning. It is great to have each and every one of you here. I looked out and I said, man, little by little, our church body is coming back. I can feel it. I can feel it. Also, I woke up this morning and I said, man, what month is it? So the month of November, it just has that November feel. The wind is blowing, temperatures going down. But I said, you know what? The church is going to be warm, and there's going to be fellowship, and there's going to be worship. There's going to be the Word of God. And so it doesn't matter what Sunday, we're going to be here and worship the Lord. Let me just talk to you about a couple things this morning while you're finding your way to the Epistle of Jude. I remember telling my last church down in Gibraltar, people I... they'll always be in my heart, you know, and so I'll tell you about them from time to time. But most of the time that Rachel and I and our family were there at that ministry, we lived in the church parsonage, which was right next door. And early on, so this is 8 years ago or so, I told the church, I said, hey, church, just so you know, I went there in January. I started in the beginning of the year. And I said, just so you know, we will never cancel church ever. Okay? We will never cancel church. Now, keep in mind, I live right next door to the church, just like we do now, you know, about the same distance. And one Wednesday night, I don't know, might be February, you know, the next month, we had a Wednesday night prayer service, and I was trying to back my car out of the parsonage driveway, and I couldn't get out of the driveway. Well, I lived right next door, you know, but it was lots of snow in between my house and the driveway pulled out to the street, and I tried to pull on, and I couldn't pull my car out of the parsonage driveway. And I said, we're canceling the service, you know. If I can't even drive next door to the parking lot, we're not going to have churches. But anyhow, I'm saying that just to say, first of all, to see if you're awake. And I'm failing miserably already, I can tell. But just to say, my intention is to always look to worship the Lord every Sunday. And in my opinion, it would have to take quite a bit for us to cancel a service. But, you know, in Michigan, it snows. The wind blows. Sleet comes down. You know what I mean? Things, life happens. We still worship the Lord. So plan to be here week by week. Now, some people, because of health needs, are not able to be here, or you're traveling out of town, or whatever. Life happens. We certainly understand that, for work schedules or whatnot. But if you're able to be here, come. Be blessed by being in the house of the Lord and with God's people. I'd like to speak this morning. The title of my sermon is this: How Divine Authority is Slander. How divine authority is slandered. And I won't always mention the title of my sermon. The title of the sermon is hopefully to help the truth of the sermon stick in your mind. So I give it a title. It's just to help it hopefully stick in your mind. If I forget to mention it, you'll see it on the screen above my head. Or you might just guess it as we go. But I understood this week, I got a lot of feedback on the sermon last Sunday. I'll be honest with you. I got a lot of feedback, and it was pretty much good, and for that I'm grateful. Now, if you don't like the sermon, don't tell me that, okay? Just don't. Just keep that to yourself and ask God for grace. No, but I want to just tell you, my door, and I've said this, and I'll continue to say it, my door to my office is always open. My phone is always on. You know, I'm checking my emails and texts and whatnot. If you want to talk about the things of the Lord, that's like the whole reason I'm on this earth, right? I'm not here to hide. I'm here to bless your soul by God's grace. So if I say something in a sermon that makes you think or you have questions and you want to talk to me, come and talk to me. I love that, actually. And I've never been one to preach and then run. You know what I mean? I'm here for you. And so if I say things that make you question or you wonder, I'm available. I want to talk. A spiritual conversation is always a blessing. Or you can, you know, like I encouraged you last Sunday, do your own research. That's, frankly, even better than talking to me. Now, talk to me, but you're also welcome to study the Word yourself, and I want to encourage you and help God's people be self-feeding Christians.
Amen.
If my son or my children still require me to spoon food into their mouths, and well, Christian kind of does, he's two, you know, but at times. This morning, he was eating his oatmeal, and he was missing his mouth. And the oatmeal was all down his shirt and not his pants. And I saw Christian take his spoon and he was cleaning himself off. Like, he's scraping it off his shirt, putting it in. I said, we're making progress. You know what I mean? You didn't make it in the first time, but you're cleaning yourself. That's great. But anyhow, part of the goal of spiritual parenting is to help people become self-feeding Christians. And so I want my Sunday sermons to be a model for you as to how you can go to the Word yourself. And certainly you'll be blessed by God's grace every Sunday or any time that you hear the Word of God. But then you can do that on your own Monday through Saturday and whatnot. All right, that's enough of the introduction. I want to get into the text because, like I said, last Sunday we looked at verses 5 through 7. And I think everybody was kind of on the same page with verse 5, talking about the children of Israel, and verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. I didn't really sense any questions, but there were quite a few questions about verse 6 and my interpretation. I don't claim that my interpretation is the only one, or even that it's correct. I could be wrong in my interpretation of verse 6, but I want you to know, and I think you know, that whatever I say from the pulpit is thoughtful, it's studied, it's defensible. And if you have a different point of view, just study it out and see what conclusion the Lord will lead you to. And there's maybe a couple of different interpretations that are valid to consider. I don't think that verses 8 through 10 is going to be quite so confusing. Yeah, controversial maybe. Verse 6 in Genesis 6 is one of the darker corners of the Bible. But however, when we get to verse 9, maybe we'll have some questions. Now, let me say about the epistle of Jude that this epistle has a number of notable features, some things that are characteristic of the epistle of Jude that I hope you'll notice and will be a help to you. Number one, Jude does not waste time. He's very direct. He's very short and hard-hitting with the phrases and the words that he uses. And because he is so direct, you know, unlike Paul, who will take a long time to tease out a doctrine, Jude just kind of throws a grenade and runs. You know what I mean? That's the whole epistle is kind of like this way. And so he packs a lot of content into a few words. Also, please understand that what Jude is writing, the words and the phrases and the concepts that Jude is using in his epistle would probably have been pretty familiar to the first century Jewish audience that he's writing to. So you and I were not raised in first century Palestine with those traditions. So things that Jude says to those Jewish readers would have been familiar, but maybe to us they're not familiar. That is the purpose, one of the great reasons, why we exposit and exegete the scriptures. So that as we study the Word of God together, we can understand in the 21st century American mentality what the first century Jews would have known intuitively. That requires a little extra study on our part. And so, as we go through the text today, I'm going to try to explain as clearly and carefully as I can to you what the first century Jews would have known, just as common knowledge. Let me give you the big idea this morning as we study the Word together. Our big idea is this: a true Christian is humbly dependent on God. A true Christian is humbly dependent on God. Now, the title of my sermon today, as I mentioned, is this: How Divine Authority is Slandered. And as we look into the Word of God today, we see three perspectives as to how divine authority is slandered. Jude, in each verse, gives us a perspective on how divine authority is slandered. Number one, we see in verse 8, divine authority is slandered by an arrogant rejection of Scripture. An arrogant rejection of Scripture. Look at verse 8. Jude says, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." So often, through Jude's epistle, he'll use a phrase, and there's a Greek word, I don't want to bore you out of your mind by always quoting from the Greek. It's just helpful, though, to see how he's linking thoughts together. And so the English translation here is helpful. At the beginning of verse 8, Jude says, "In like manner." And when he uses a phrase like that, what he's saying is that the behavior of the false teachers mimics the behavior of the three groups of people we talked about last week in verses 5, 6, and 7. So the false teachers act like Israel in the wilderness. They act like, verse 6 of my understanding, the fallen angels of Genesis 6. In verse 7, the false teachers, and probably the group that they were the most similar to, were the Sodomites in verse 7. So when Jude says in verse 8, in like manner, he's saying, these false teachers that are standing literally in the pulpits or lecterns of evangelical churches of Israel, Palestine of the first century, they're acting like the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah, and their end is also going to be similar. So he says, these people, referring to the false teachers, in like manner, these people also. Now, Jude is going to give us a very helpful little tidbit and insight here in verse 8 as to the misbegotten authority of these false teachers. These false teachers are literally teaching doctrine that is absolutely in opposition with the revealed gospel and the word of God. They're standing up publicly and they're teaching, this is what God said, they say. They're claiming to give God's word, but what they're saying is actually totally at odds with the revealed word of God. What then is the basis of their authority? How can a person stand up and pervert doctrine and fool people? Right? Because if you know the word of God, and me or anybody else stands up and teaches false doctrine, if you know the word of God, I'm not going to get away with that, right? Or any other false teacher. That's why, and sometimes I turn on one of these Christian, I guess I don't do it as much anymore because we don't have DirecTV anymore since we moved here. But I used to turn on DirecTV Friday night, Saturday night, and I just get my kicks watching false teachers. Especially Saturday night. I go to bed, man, and I am fired up, ready to preach, because I'm like, that pagan is passing himself off as a Christian, and he's not a child of God. He's a child of the devil. And I can say that because I know my Bible. And you can also say the same if you know your Bible. So what is the authority that these false teachers are wielding? Jude tells us. He says right here in verse 8, in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams. Now, this might be not common knowledge to you. Like I said, you have to kind of put yourself in the mentality of a first century Palestinian Jewish Christian, right? Somebody who is raised in the Jewish tradition, but later on became a Christian, but still lived in Israel back in the first century. What would they have understood when Jude said relying on their dreams? When we talk about dreams, you think of somebody who has a dream. I have a dream, right? I say that and immediately you have a picture that comes to your mind. If I say, I have a dream is something that we hope happens. Maybe a dream is actually something that you see at night while you're sleeping. You have an actual dream. Or maybe it's a hope or a desire. That's not what Jude is talking about. He's not talking about a dreamer, somebody who sees pie in the sky. He's talking about these false teachers actually believing that they are receiving revelation from God through their dreams. And scholars such as Gene Green, Douglas Moo, I could name many, are agreed that this is the appropriate interpretation of this. That these false teachers are actually getting up in the churches and they're saying, last night or this week, I had a vision from God in the nighttime while I was sleeping. I had a dream. And God spoke to me directly. And because God spoke to me, of course, now, my revelation from God in my dream, that personal revelation trumps the scripture. My personal revelation, these false teachers are saying, my personal revelation is more authoritative than the revealed word of God. Well, hold on one second here. Let's try the spirits, whether they're of God. How do we test whether or not somebody is speaking authoritatively? Well, Jude here is presuming that these dreams are false. That's not to say, listen, maybe these people did have dreams. Not every dream you have is of God, friend. Amen. Just because you had a vision doesn't mean it's of God. Now, I'll give you a little litmus test. One of the hardest things I've heard for a Christian to come back if somebody comes up to you and says, well, God told me to do this or that, well, you've got God on your side, of course. End of story, right? Well, no. We test that kind of revelation. If somebody says that God spoke to them, here's the litmus test. Here's what you say. When God spoke to you, did what he said agree with the word of God? If that revelation agrees with the word of God, that revelation is unnecessary because we already have it in the word of God. If that revelation contradicts the word of God, then that revelation is false because we have the word of God. Jude is actually arguing in his text for the supremacy of the scriptures. He's saying, I'm writing to you this faith, back in verse 3, was once for all delivered to the saints. It's settled. And if somebody gets up in the church and they say, I received divine revelation, which contradicts the gospel and the word of God, Paul has already told us in Galatians chapter 1 about that sort of false teacher. Let him be accursed. And he said again, I'll say it to you again. Paul said in verse 9 of Galatians chapter 1, let him be anathema. We don't just accept people's authority because they say they had some revelation from God relying on a dream. Now, furthermore, Pastor Steve mentioned this a little bit earlier. Not only are these false teachers relying, depending on a false sense of revelation, but their lifestyles are at odds with the revealed word of God. And so we have here in verse 8, these people, he calls them, are relying on their dreams, and they're defiling the flesh. This is an epidemic of false teachers, are these moral failures. The defiling of the flesh here is another reference to sexual immorality of a variety of sorts. And so these false teachers, these preachers, if you will, are engaged in rampant immorality. But the problem isn't just that they were sinning, although, of course, their immoral lifestyles were sinful, but they were actually getting up and trying to defend their lifestyles before the church and saying, I can live this sort of wicked, immoral lifestyle, a flagrantly immoral lifestyle. I can live because God spoke to me in a dream and said it's okay. That's actually what they're saying publicly. So they're defiling the flesh. They're rejecting authority. The word for authority here is the word kurios. And throughout the epistle of Jude, the word kurios is a Greek word that's the same word as kurios, which means Lord. So we have six times in the epistle of Jude, six times Jude mentions this word in the Greek. It doesn't always come out in the English, but he mentions this word for Lord six times in the Greek. And the idea of Lord has to do with divinely sourced authority. So these false teachers are saying, because God spoke to me in a dream, I can live morally however I want. God said it's okay. And therefore, I'm my own authority. My mind is going back right now to a well-known pastor. Like I said, I sometimes watch these guys on TV on Saturday night. But you might be familiar with, I'll just throw a name out there, Jimmy Swaggart. You might be familiar with him. Yeah. And I'm not trying to poke anybody in the eye, but he's a perfect example of what I'm talking about right here. In the 1980s, on a couple of different occasions, Jimmy Swaggart was caught with prostitutes. Now, at the time, he was a pastor of a very large church in Louisiana. He still is, or he might be the pastor emeritus. I know this because I used to watch him on Saturday night. You know, I didn't watch him for spiritual benefit. But sometimes I would chuckle, okay? If you like Jimmy Swaggart, I'm so sorry to poke a hole, prick your balloon. But he was caught with prostitutes, and the first time he repented. You know, he's a pastor of the church, and he's hiring prostitutes, and he's doing what they do, and he's caught red-handed. And the first time he publicly repented, he went through the restoration process, and then a couple years later, he did it again, and he was caught again. And you know what he said the second time? God told me it was okay. That's what he said. God told me, what? No, I'm pretty sure God told me it's not okay. And just because you claim to have a direct line to heaven doesn't mean it's so. And so the Bible, Jude here, is exposing this sort of false teaching. You can't just live your life however you want and hire prostitutes and say it's okay because God is using you in your ministry. That is false teaching. Now, they reject authority, and the third thing that they do at the end of verse 8, and this is where things get a little murky. I'm going to try to walk you through it. They blaspheme the glorious ones. We don't talk this way in the 21st century. Don't talk about the glorious ones. But in Jude's day, they would have understood pretty clearly what Jude had in mind. So there's some different options. Is Jude talking about human authority, such as, you know, politicians or governors or political administrators, you know, the government? Is he talking about those kind of authorities? Is he talking about the Godhead? When he says the glorious ones, is he referring to the divine, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? I don't believe so. And I would refer you again to Gene Green. He's done an excellent defense of this. But I believe when you cross-reference this text here in Jude, verse 8, with 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 10, 2 Peter, in that epistle, Peter is writing almost word for word what Jude is writing here. So you can look at the same phrase in both places. And we understand that Jude is referring most likely to angelic beings. And this goes along well with what he had said earlier in verse 6 and what he's about to talk about in verse 9. Long story short, these false teachers are saying that they have greater authority even than angelic beings. They are trumpeting their own power and authority. Now, the word blaspheme here is defined by Bedag as meaning to speak against or to speak slanderously, to defame. So there's a twofold implication here. On the one hand, when we talk about slander or blasphemy, in that sense, we're talking about speaking disrespectfully about someone or something. I don't believe that that's what Jude is referring to. It's not like these false teachers are up in the pulpit just speaking disrespectfully about angels. That's not what they're doing. Rather, what they're doing is they're demeaning the authority of angelic beings by lifting themselves up. And that's why they're doing this on the power of their dreams. These false teachers are saying, I'm getting direct revelation from God. My authority comes from God directly because I'm getting these dreams. And therefore, I am more powerful than angels. Maybe even to the point of saying, I can command a spirit. These false teachers would say, this doesn't really happen. I guess maybe it's becoming more common nowadays. But I can't imagine the situation where a pastor would say this from the pulpit. I command a spirit, and he does what I tell him to do. Well, maybe there are some pastors who would talk that way. But that's the attitude of the false teachers. I'm so powerful in and of myself that I command a spirit, whether an angel or a demon, and he will do what I tell him. Well, that's puffing myself up and diminishing the authority of these angelic spirits. So that's what Jude means when he talks about blaspheming the glorious ones. You're diminishing the authority of the angelic spirits. Now, that brings us to the second point. And all of these verses are tightly bound together, so I'm going to try to move forward fairly quickly so we see the flow of thought. Number one, we see an arrogant rejection of Scripture on the basis of these dreams. But number two, we see in verse 9 an ignorant disregard of humility. In verse 9, an ignorant disregard of humility. So now, Jude has made a statement about the character and behavior. In verse 8, Jude is describing the character and behavior of these false teachers. This is what they say. This is their supposed authority. But now in verse 9, Jude gives us an illustration of the ignorance of these false teachers. Verse 9, Jude says this, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" You know what's ironic here is that in verses 8 and 9, these false teachers are behaving with such arrogance and pompous authority, they're behaving in a way that even a godly and powerful angel would not behave. These puny humans are pumping themselves up in a way that even powerful angels would not do. And so Jude gives us this illustration in verse 9. Let me walk you through this. And again, this is fascinating. I suppose that verse 9 might breed some of the same questions as verse 6. Let me explain it to the best of my ability, and you can do your own study if you have questions. So Jude says, first of all, when the Archangel Michael... All right, first of all, Jude references the Archangel Michael. I'll just put this bug in your ear. Jude, at different times in his epistle, references the Old Testament. He actually does this quite a bit. So quite a lot of the source material that Jude is using in his epistle comes straight from the Old Testament. And we're going to see this in the next section of the text next Sunday. He references several Old Testament episodes in a row. Here, Jude is referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 34, the death and burial of Moses. Now, we're all fairly familiar with that story, and we're going to look back in a minute. But what Jude does is not only does he mention the story, but he peels back the curtain of history and allows us to look behind the scenes. If we only read Deuteronomy 34, we would know some of the details. But here Jude gives us a lot more of the details. So what we're talking about here is the death and burial of Moses. Now, first of all, Michael is referred to by Jude here. Jude refers to Michael as the archangel, and Michael is referred to this way both in the Old and New Testament in a variety of places. I'll give you a couple from the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, the Bible says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." So that Old Testament phrase, chief princes, is a parallel to the term archangel here. And again, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people." So there's a consistency both in the Old and the New Testament that the angel Michael has an elevated position among the angels. So let me explain this to you. God has created the supernatural heavenly host of angels, and we also have fallen angels, known as, of course, demons, probably, I guess, a third of them, if Revelations is correct with that. A third of the angels fell from heaven and became demons, but there's still two-thirds that are loyal to God. And those angels function kind of like a heavenly army, where there are ranks of angels. So some angels are more powerful and at a higher rank than others. That's the literal meaning of the word archangel. An angel that is of a higher rank. So you might, you know, be in the army and be a private, and you have, you know, a far less authority than a colonel or a lieutenant or a general. So there's ranks in the angelic host. So in other words, Michael here is a high-ranking military officer in God's heavenly army. He's a very powerful being, is Jude's point. That's why he calls him the archangel. So now, Jude is going to use that concept to refer to a story in the Old Testament. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Keep your finger in Jude, because, you know, Jude is so small, if you take the finger out, it'll take you a while to find it again. Turn back to Deuteronomy, fifth book in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Go ahead and turn there with me. And I want to show you this story in Deuteronomy chapter 34. This text and this narrative is found in verses 1 through 8, but we're not going to read the whole thing. I just want you to look at verses 5 and 6. All right, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. No one knows the place of his burial to this day." All right, please understand, Jude is referring to this chapter in the Bible, right? So to flip back to the epistle of Jude and to understand Jude's point, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 34, what we have there is the narrative of the death and the burial of Moses. Of course, Moses was 120 years old. And after 40 years of wilderness wandering, the entire generation of Jews had died in the wilderness without going into Canaan, the exception being Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses, the mighty man of God, a man of faith, was permitted to look into the promised land, but he was not allowed to go in himself personally. He saw it, but he could not enter it. And so here at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 34, we have the episode where Moses is on the east side of the Jordan River, the northern tip of the Dead Sea, and he's looking into the promised land, and God says to Moses, there it is. You brought the people to the boundary line, the Jordan River, and they're going to go in, but you're not. But I will give you a little taste. And then we see in verses 5 and 6, Moses died. And the Bible tells us, it doesn't say that God did this, but it implies that God buried Moses in an undisclosed location. So that's the point that Jude is making. If you only knew the facts from Deuteronomy 34, you would say, Moses died, God buried him. But when we come forward to Deuteronomy verse 9, Jude gives us a little more insight behind the scenes of history. He says in verse 9, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses. So apparently God did not bury Moses himself. But God sent one of his high-ranking angelic officials, Michael. God said to Michael, I want you to go bury Moses. Don't let anybody know where the body is for reasons known to God. Bury him secretly. So Michael says, yes, sir. And he flies off to take Moses' body and bury him in an undisclosed location. And as Michael is literally spiriting away Moses' body, here comes the devil to intercept him. This is what Jude is describing. And apparently, there was a dispute. Now here in Jude 9, the word for dispute is the Greek word that refers to a legal dispute, as in a lawsuit. So Satan says to Michael, you are not allowed to bury Moses, and I'm going to sue you, you know, bring a lawsuit to prevent you from burying. And apparently, we have some Jewish writings from the time of Jude that explain the thinking here, and that is evidently because at the beginning of Moses' life, he had killed an Egyptian. He no longer had the right to an honorable burial. So Jude is referring to this Jewish tradition. It's Jewish tradition that layers on top of the text of Deuteronomy 34. You can study this out for yourself. So there's this dispute between Satan and Michael, and how did Michael respond? Michael did not argue with the devil. This is Jude's point. Even though Michael was a high-ranking angelic officer, he did not argue or dispute with the devil on the basis of his own authority. But look at how Michael responded. At the end of verse 9, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, when Michael argued with the devil, he said, on the basis of God's authority, on the basis of God's mandate, on the basis of God's revelation, I'm going to carry out my responsibility, and you're not going to stand against me. Now, that is so different than the perspective of false teachers. Because false teachers are out here trumpeting their own authority. Arrogantly, proudly, saying, I have the authority, I have the power, I have the wisdom. But even powerful angels would not do such a thing. That brings us quickly to our third point in verse 10. And this is where we see, I hope you see, the big picture brought together. I'm calling our third point together this morning, an animalistic pattern of destruction. An animalistic pattern of destruction, verse 10. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. All right, Jude talks in mysteries. This is why we study him, so we understand the point of what he's trying to say. On the one hand, these people, and notice that Jude is not calling them false teachers. He's speaking of them in a somewhat dismissive way. These people, I don't want to name them, but you all know who he's talking about. They're false teachers. These people blaspheme all that they do not understand. On the one hand, there are things that they don't understand. But on the other hand, in verse 10, at the end of the verse, they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So they understand some things, but not others. And Jude's point is that these false teachers have understanding that rises only to the level of animal instinct. Now, you say, Pastor Ben, what in the world is Jude talking about? Let me try to simplify this for you. Animals, we know, can be trained, you know, domesticized, but in the wild, they act on the basis of instinct, and the instinctual activity and behavior of animals leads to their destruction. Human beings have been exploiting this throughout history. If you're a hunter, I am not a hunter. I tried one time. When I was about 12 years old, Matthew, my dad said to me, Ben, I'm going to take you out squirrel hunting. We're going to get our 22s out. And we lived in the country in Wisconsin, a little ways from Milwaukee, Wisconsin, near where I was born. He said, we're going to go out and we're going to go hunt squirrels. And I said, this sounds great, Dad. He grew up hunting squirrels. And so the day approached, and as the date that my dad had said we were going to go hunting approached, I ended up winning some sort of reading competition. I guess I was a little nerdy at the time. And I won a reading competition, and because I won the reading competition, I won some tickets to go to a basketball game. The Milwaukee Bucks in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Same day, my dad said, you know, I'm going to take you hunting. And so the day arrived, and I had these tickets to a basketball game, and my dad said, Ben, what do you want to do? I said, I'd take you hunting, but you won these tickets to the basketball game. I said, Dad, let's go see the Bucks play basketball. And we did, and I've never gone hunting, and I'm a huge basketball fan to this day. So, the way of life. But I know here in Michigan, a lot of people love to hunt. And I can appreciate that, because I love to eat what you hunt. But when you go hunting, you know, all my hunter friends tell me, you know, whether it's deer hunting or bow or turkey or duck or whatnot, when you go hunting, there's a variety of tricks that the hunter uses to lure in his quarry, right? So if you're going to lure in a buck, you're going to spray a sort of buck spray. Especially if they're running, you're going to spray the scent, and then the buck comes, he smells the scent, and he comes, you think, oh, I'm going to find a beautiful doe. No, he found a hunter, you know? Or maybe if you're hunting ducks, you get in your boat and you sound the duck call. And the ducks fly up and you're able to take advantage of their instinct. That's what Jude is talking about. These false teachers, their level of thinking is at the level of animal instinct. Here's the rub. You cannot think higher thoughts than God's thoughts. Animal instinctual thinking won't do for the children of God. Let me put it to you another way. We live in a day where false teachers, and I can also say politicians, but false teachers are playing to people's basest, lowest emotions.
Amen.
If you play on the notes of fear and pride and arrogance and power and hatred, those are the lowest human emotions. The work of the Spirit of God helps the children of God transcend those things.
Amen.
We've not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know what it means to have a sound mind? To have a mind that has been reformed by the thoughts of God. You're thinking the way God thinks. These false teachers have no care or concern to transform your thinking by the power of the Spirit of God and the truth of the Word of God. That's not what they're after. That has not even happened in their own lives. Really, we look through the epistle, we see that they're truthfully motivated by arrogance, by bestial lust, by pride. This ought not be true of the people of God. Friend, when we come to the Word of God, we are being challenged to come now, as Isaiah said, and let us reason together. Think God's thoughts. As he says in verse 10, these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. These false teachers say, I don't get that doctrine. I don't understand the Bible. You know, they might not say it publicly, or they might. You know, we're not into that doctrine. We don't study that way. God spoke to me in a dream, and it's super easy. I got direct revelation from God. What do I need to study for? I'll tell you why. Because that dream and that revelation from God is false. It's actually not from God at all. So these false teachers blaspheme what they do not understand, and instead, because they're living a fleshly life, controlled by their fleshly appetites, and they're living at the level of animal instinct, they are following down the path to spiritual destruction. Let me bring my Bible study to a conclusion this morning, and let me say, as I've said before, we're all kind of getting to know each other here. And so I picked the epistle of Jude with great excitement and a whole lot of fear, truthfully, friend. I came to the epistle of Jude with a lot of fear because there's some heavy stuff and there's some things you got to work through. But I love the epistle of Jude because remember what Jude said back at the beginning. He said, I wanted to write to you the super heavy, thoughtful theology of the gospel. That's what I wanted to do. But he said, instead, I had to write to you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Friend, listen, I think you know this, but if you don't, let me just say it straight out to you. We are in a battle for the gospel in our generation. We are engaged in a battle for the gospel. And like I told you here earlier, there's two levels to this and I'm done. Jude is writing to help you know. As a layperson who attends Legacy Church, Jude is writing to help you know who you ought to listen to and who you ought to turn off. And my goal on Sundays is not to come up and, like I said, prick anybody's balloon. If I mention your favorite Bible teacher on TV, I don't mean to do that. But I'm going to call out heresy. I'm going to call out an ungodly lifestyle because you need to know that if you're listening or watching, you know, listening to somebody or watching them and they're influencing your life, you need to know. Assess them. Judge their doctrine. You need to be able to run that through a rubric and say, are they right or are they wrong? Because there are a whole lot of Christians, Brother Dan, we talked about this. I guess Brother Dan and I have talked about a lot of stuff. A whole lot of Christians are mindlessly pursuing their faith. They're not thinking God's thoughts, and they're easily swayed. And here we want to build Christians who are strong in faith. Amen. And then secondly, first of all, don't allow yourself to be influenced by these false sorts of teachers, and they're everywhere, on the internet, on TV. But secondly, what about your own life spiritually? Are you characterized by the same character traits that these false teachers have? Talking about just being swayed by animal instinct, to use Jude's term. Or are you the kind of Christian that delights to dig into the Word of God for yourself? Know your Bible. Not be dependent on dreams, but rather get to the Word and let it govern your thought and your actions. So Jude says, try these false teachers, test them. And also have the character traits of mature Christianity in your own life, so that you can also be a leader in the church, in the community, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me?